While you're being seated, let's turn together to the book of Acts, chapter 25. In Acts this morning, we're going to be considering another larger chunk, a larger story of Paul's continued trials on his way to Rome. So we're going to begin in verse 13 and read all the way through chapter 26 to get the whole story all in one shot this morning. Before we read, let's pray. Ask God to bless us. Lord, even if we can read words on a page and understand grammar and know our vocabulary, we know that we still cannot understand your word, truly understand it and believe it, apart from the work of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Lord, that you would give us your Holy Spirit, that you would send us that wisdom that is from heaven, that is first of all pure and full of good fruits. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 25, beginning in verse 13. Now, when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix, and when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I had supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." So on the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa, and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found that he had done nothing deserving death. And as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. At midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand up on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God. And so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. As he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. For the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. And Agrippa said to Paul, In a short time would you persuade me to be a Christian? And Paul said, Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. Then the king rose, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. This is God's word. So you can tell we're getting close to the end of the book of Acts. And recently our session, our elders have begun thinking through what we will go through next in our sermon series and our preaching ministry here at Emmanuel. And one of the things we're hopefully looking forward to is spending some time in the Word, in different parts of the Word, remembering what our vision is as a church and casting some vision and hope before us all and kind of reunifying us in terms of why we are the congregation. And toward that end, verse 18 of chapter 26 could serve as a great mission for any congregation. But this was Paul's mission, that he was sent to turn people from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. What a wonderful mission to have in this world, to turn people from Satan to God, to bring them to forgiveness, to open their eyes. The reality is this, that if we will go about our mission, one of the necessary ingredients to being what God wants us to be as a church, one of the necessary ingredients is courage. It's courage. One of the necessary ingredients to being what God wants you to be as a person is courage. It takes the strength of courage to obey. It takes the strength of courage sometimes to put one foot in front of the other. And that's why this story is ultimately in the Bible for us. I wonder if you were reading, as we were reading this passage, of course it took us several minutes to get through, if you wondered to yourself, why is this passage in the Bible? It's always a great question to ask. Why is this here? It seems that it's a repetition of the stories we've already been seeing week after week. But all of a sudden, now it's three times as long. It's like Luke has told the story about Paul's trial once and then twice. And now he tells it a third time, but he hits the slow motion button. So you get the whole thing. And in that slow motion, we are reminded, I think, of the Gospels. Remember, the structure of the four Gospels is such that most of Jesus' life and ministry is told, and then the last week of his life, it takes up a huge portion of each of the Gospels. But there's a greater reason for this story to be in the Bible. There's a greater reason for Luke to be repeating things. The whole story of Paul's conversion is repetition. Why do we have to be told this a third time in the book of Acts? The reason is this, that here in Paul's trial is the pattern the church is to learn. Here is how the church is to handle herself in ministry, under persecution and in difficulty. The church throughout time has needed to stand against wickedness. In the Sunday evening series, we've been studying some of the heroes of the faith. Several weeks ago, David Carr taught on the life and the death of Polycarp, who was one of John's disciples. Polycarp gave his life for Christ. Tonight we're going to study about the life of John Chrysostom, one of the great preachers who, almost exactly like Paul, stood and preached against the emperor and the empress and told them that they were sinning against God. Later on we'll study the life of Athanasius, who had to stand almost against the world in his defense of the divinity of Christ. Church history is full of stories of the church, even sometimes just by one or two men and women, standing against the world. And if we will do this, we must learn the pattern that Paul, and really Jesus through Paul, gives to us this morning. The first thing, if we're going to understand how courage works, the first thing we need to see is just a little bit of background to understand the story a little bit better. We find in the first part of in chapter 25, verse 13, we find that a new character has come into the story. It's Agrippa and Bernice. Agrippa and Bernice are king and sort of queen. She is the sister of Agrippa. Agrippa comes from a long line of very accomplished haters of Jesus. Agrippa's great-grandfather, you will remember, as Herod the Great. Herod the Great made his mark in history by trying to kill baby Jesus. Not a good start to your family line. Herod the Great's son was a man named Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas wasn't any better. One day, Herod Antipas was having a party, and there was a, today we call them exotic dancers, there was a sinful woman dancing, and he said, "You can have whatever you want." And she said, "I want the head of John the Baptist." And Herod Antipas had John the Baptist beheaded for the sake of a dancer. Herod Antipas' son was Herod, or sometimes they just call him Agrippa the First. Agrippa the First we've already seen in the book of Acts. He was the one who killed James with the sword. And so now we find Agrippa sort of the second. This Agrippa, when he came to power, he was too young to become really the same level of authority and power. So he was made king over a small northern kingdom. But he still had great authority and influence in Jerusalem. And it's important to imagine what Paul sees when he comes into the scene. The first part of the story is told without Paul. It's a conversation between Festus, who's the governor of Caesarea, and Agrippa. And then we see that the next day, we see that Agrippa and Bernice came in with great pomp. And they came in with many attendants. Agrippa and Bernice would have been wearing bright red robes. Festus would have been decked out in his purple governor's robe. There would have been many people, many soldiers around them. And into this scene of hundreds of very important and powerful people comes Paul. We have some records of history that tell us that Paul was rather short. He had a crooked nose. He was bow-legged. Some people think he couldn't see all that well. Just not an impressive figure. And we also know that Paul walks in by himself and he's got chains on. And so we have Paul in chains, little Paul, against all the power he's ever seen in his life, earthly speaking. How would Paul stand? Where does courage come from? You see, Paul's courage begins, as our courage must begin, with conviction. Courage must be built on conviction. There is a type of courage that the world loves that is the courage of foolishness. Several years ago, when I was in high school, there was a movie that some rather foolish high school students imitated. It was a football movie, and in imitation of this movie, these high school football players went out in the middle of a highway and laid down in the middle of the highway, laid down on the stripes on the middle of the road. This did not end well for these men. And some people would say, well, that was bravery. That's not courage. That's not bravery as God defines it. That's just stupidity. It's just foolishness. It's not a brave or courageous thing to drive the wrong way down a one-way street. Rather, it's a courageous thing to do what God has told us to do. So we need courage that is not based on foolishness, but courage that is based on conviction. And Paul had courage this day because of what he knew to be true. Paul had courage because of his convictions. And let me show you just a few of the things that Paul was absolutely assured of. Look at verse 22 in chapter 26. Paul says, "To this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses would come to pass." Paul's first conviction was that the gospel he was preaching was the same gospel proclaimed throughout history. That he is not making anything up, but he's proclaiming the fulfillment of the old covenant in Jesus Christ. Paul had the conviction. He was absolutely assured. He was absolutely certain that he was preaching the faith of his fathers. The next conviction that Paul had, we find in chapter 25, verse 19. Festus says, Paul was talking about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. And then later, Paul gives his testimony about meeting Jesus on the road. The second conviction that gave Paul courage was the conviction that Jesus Christ is alive. That Jesus Christ came from the dead 2,000 years ago, and he's never died since then. That conviction gave Paul all sorts of courage. And you remember the three men. You kids will remember the three men in the Old Testament who were sent to the fiery furnace. You remember them? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they went to the fiery furnace, and what did they say? They said, "We will go and obey God because he can deliver us, but even if he chooses not to deliver us, we will still obey." What happened in the fiery furnace? Did they burn up? No. Who was there with them? There was a fourth person, right? Do you know who it was? It was Jesus. It was Jesus Christ walking in the furnace. And if we are assured that Jesus is alive, we are assured of his goodness, we will find much strength as well. A third conviction that Paul had, chapter 26, verse 17, that Jesus says to Paul, "I will deliver you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you." Paul was convinced that Jesus was sovereign and that Jesus will prevail. Paul was absolutely certain of the sovereignty of Jesus Christ. He was absolutely assured that Jesus would deliver him as he had promised. And so Paul, because of his convictions, could look at the situation before him and he could see two realities. He could see the physical reality before him, Agrippa and Bernice and all the pomp and all the power. But he could look behind them and he could see Jesus. And the angels and the power that was at hand for the sake of God. And so the problem, if it is a problem in the church, is a lack of deep conviction. If we have a problem with courage, whether it's for evangelism, whether it's for other reasons, whether it's courageous obedience, the problem begins with our convictions. And many in the church have, over the course of their life, softened their own convictions. And many churches in America, over the course of their life, have softened their convictions. And it begins with sort of good motivation to say, as a church, we want to be able to minister to others. And our hard edges conflict with people. And all the things that we believe, our blue book, our constitution, the confession, the testimony, and all the priests, all this stuff just kind of turns people off sometimes, doesn't it? And we would just do better as a church if we kind of narrowed or lessened our convictions or softened them. The reality is that the hard edges of our convictions serve to protect, and they serve to grant us power and courage. If I were to stand up here and speak to you who were gun owners, I don't normally get into these things in sermons, but it'll work as an illustration. And I were to say to you, your guns are dangerous. That the misuse of your guns could result in tragedy. You couldn't argue with me. But if I went on to say, therefore you ought to get rid of them, half of you would get up and leave the church immediately, I'm sure. If I were to say, because of the danger of your guns, you need to just get rid of them, you would say, that's not the only answer, Pastor. We could also use them wisely. We could teach our children to handle them well. And if somebody comes to Emmanuel and they says, there's a danger to your convictions, your confession, all the reformed doctrine, the things you teach, if you misuse them, people are going to be hurt. Is that true? Yeah. Can we misuse conviction? Yeah, we really can. Is that a good reason to give it up? Not at all. Not at all. And so what we must do as a church and as individuals is to deepen our convictions. And I wonder, especially for those of you who have walked with Christ for a long time, many of you can look back in the past and you can remember times when you were intent on developing and deepening your convictions. And then we kind of plateau, kind of decide, I believe enough things, and those things I used to believe, I don't think they're as important anymore. And a lot of times people who have been with Christ for a long time actually have softer convictions than those who have been with Christ for a little while. And this shouldn't be. I want to encourage you to not be done building your convictions. I want to encourage you to teach your children doctrine. Teach them what we believe and not just what to do. If all we teach our children is what to do and they don't know why we do it, then when they go to teach their children, they won't have the foundation for teaching even what we do. So Paul had convictions, and that lent to his courage. And if we develop our convictions, we will find in them great courage. And we see a few kind of snapshots of Paul's courage in this story. The first way we see Paul's courage is simply how he speaks so boldly when he's all alone. Paul's all alone against really the world as we could see it. And yet he preaches and speaks so boldly. But more than that, even more amazing is how bold Paul is to the king. At the end of this story, Festus screams out at the top of his voice, Paul, you are crazy. You've read too many books. You've prayed too many prayers. You're out of your mind. And Paul doesn't attack back, but listen to what he does. He says, not only am I not crazy, I'm speaking true and rational words. And then Paul turns and he says to King Agrippa, King Agrippa, this is for you. And you need to believe this message and you need to repent. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you believe. And everybody in the audience would have been absolutely breathless. How dare he speak to the king like that? Who would ever talk to the king and tell him what he has to do and tell him what he has to believe? Paul would, because he preaches for the king above all kings. We also see Paul's courage in chapter 26, verse 29. Paul says, whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains. That Paul's courage was based not just in conviction, but also in love. He loved Jesus and he loved the people he was speaking to. They had put him in chains. They had beaten him. They had imprisoned him for 2 years. And he wanted them to be saved. I want you to be like me. He's not saying be like me because I'm so great. He's saying be like me because I'm forgiven. Saved. Be like me. So Paul had conviction, which led to courage and finally resulted in confession. And it will be so in our life as well, that when we have convictions, they will lead to courage and they will always result in confession. That is, confessing with our mouth that Jesus Christ is King. To confess means to proclaim, not just to admit guilt. And so I want you to look back, if you would, beginning in verse 12 of chapter 26, when Paul gets his opportunity to speak, he begins to tell his own story. And the way he tells this story is so important for us. He begins by saying, here's who I was. Here's who I used to be. And he lays out the resume of his self-righteousness. I was trained by the Pharisees. I worshiped night and day. I knew all the laws. I knew the stories. I knew the Psalms. I was a Jew of Jews. I was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And I know everything that's in their heart. I was one of them. But then he goes on to say, not only was I a former, well, not only am I thoroughly Jewish, but I am a former enemy of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is an amazing thing for Paul to proclaim. He's not speaking as somebody who's better than his audience, is he? He's speaking as somebody who absolutely understands. I know what it is to hate Jesus. I know what it is. More than any of you, I know what it is, Paul says. I had them killed. None of you have done that. I had them arrested. I chased them to other cities to put them in prison. And all of that picture sets up verse 12 and the story of Paul's conversion. You see, because if Paul was converted from being a good Jew to being a better Jew, then he can take some of the credit for it. But if Paul says, I was an enemy of Jesus Christ, and Jesus came to me on the road, and I had no choice but to bow and to become one of his servants. I have to be obedient to the call. Paul paints the picture of his conversion in such a way that proves that he was converted by sovereign grace. Everything Paul did, everything he was grounded in the sovereign mercy of God and not his self-righteousness. And it must be this way with us whenever we confess to the world. We need to learn how to speak to people as former enemies of God. We need to remember who we were. Because it's remembering that that gives us a connection to the people we want to reach out to. It is so easy for us. It's so easy to preach down to people and say, you need to come to Jesus. You need to become one of us. Without ever saying, I know exactly what's in your heart. Because I was just like you. You see, there's power and glory for Christ. And when we learn to speak as a former enemy of God, we glorify Christ because He alone saved us. And we can draw in the world. There's two different ways to go about speaking to unbelievers. We can speak to them as the self-righteous Christian. Or we can speak to them as those who have received mercy and simply want them to receive the same mercy. And that is winsome. It's warm and loving. And even if it doesn't work, it doesn't work in this day to Agrippa. Even if it doesn't work, Christ will be glorified. I want to especially encourage and exhort you parents to train your children up in the gospel, realizing that the sin that's in their heart that drives you crazy, you know everything about that. You need to speak the gospel to your children as a former enemy of Jesus Christ. You need to say, I understand your disobedience because I used to disobey. I understand this because I used to be like that. And here's how God saved me. And not just, here's what you need to do, kid. It is easy to bring the gospel to our children in a self-righteous way. And we as a church need to learn this as well. Many people have had the experience of coming into a reformed church where everybody's dressed nicely. They all look very nice today. Everybody learns how to sit still. All the kids here are sitting still and are quiet right now. And we have families that come in and their kids don't know how to sit. They didn't know what clothes they were supposed to wear. And it seems on the surface that all of you have your lives together. And as a church, you need to understand that we can be intimidating to those outside the church. And that should not be. That should not be. Our lives aren't together. We're all sorts of messes. But people need to get to know us, and we need to be reaching out and speaking to them as those who understand, just as Paul did. If we have convictions, we will find courage, and they will result in confession. A man named Marcus Luttrell was a U.S. Navy SEAL, and he wrote the book called Lone Survivor. He was, as the book says, the lone survivor of the worst disaster in Special Forces history. He was a soldier in Afghanistan, and the rest of his four-man crew were killed in an attack, and he was left all by himself. And then the special forces helicopter that was sent to rescue him was shot down. And everybody in that was killed. And so Mark Littrell is out in the Afghanistan wilderness, not knowing who he can trust or what to do. And he writes, though, about his confidence. He writes, though, even though he was injured, even though he was without any way to contact people, he was without any of his teammates, he had confidence. And it wasn't foolish confidence. It wasn't that a lot of people had told Marcus, "You're great and nothing can hurt you." It was rather the confidence that came from conviction. And he wrote about this. He said, "You see, U.S. Navy SEALs believe that they're the best in the world. But it's not a foolish conviction. Because of the training that they go through, whenever they are in a hard spot, they've always done something worse. They've always survived something worse than what's at hand. And they've always think that they can survive this as well." And his conviction, his courage, kept him and lasted him through the trial. If we have the conviction not of our own strength, but of the strength of Jesus Christ, if we are convicted of the reality of the resurrected Savior, we will have courage. And so I want to ask you very personally this morning, what are you afraid of? Many of us would say, "Well, I'm pretty afraid of evangelism. That's going to go near the top of some of our lists." What else are you afraid of? Is God calling you to something that you don't understand yet? Is there some area of obedience that you're afraid of? Is there a relationship or reconciliation that you're afraid of? Are you afraid of death? Are you afraid of injury? Are you afraid of other people? What would happen if you really believed in Jesus Christ? What would happen to your fear if you were assured that Jesus is alive, resurrected and powerful and loves you? Our fear would go away, wouldn't it? So we ought to repent of our fear. And instead of just being sorry for it, we ought to build our conviction, to find our courage, and then to go forth and confess that Jesus is alive. Let's stand and pray together. Lord, we do confess to you our fear, our anxiety, that betrays our unbelief. Forgive us, God, for our fear and the lack of courage that's under it. And we do ask, Father, that you would grant to us convictions, that they would be biblical convictions, and that we would find in them great courage. Lord, we pray that you would minister your love that casts out fear. We pray that you would minister the truth that casts out fear to your people here today. We pray that we might fear you and you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn to Psalm 40, selection B. Psalm 40B. We sang the first part of the psalm, which tells about salvation, which tells about deliverance. And in the second part, we begin by singing, "I hid not in my heart your truth and saving help in the assembly great."